Will you please open your Bibles to the letter of James? Today's scripture reading is from James chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, your word is a two-edged sword, and you are the great physician. And so, Father, we ask that you take your word and work its purpose in our lives and in our church. Father, may you use your word this morning to conform us to your will. May you use your word this morning to make our desire simply that, to do your will. Father, your word is full of promises that when we do your will, we have great joy. And yet we seek for temporary joy and temporary pleasures far too often. Father, rip us away from this world, rip us away from our own selfish desires, and bind us to Christ. Bind us to Christ in such a way that we understand that in Christ we are truly free. Father, may you do a work that only you can take credit for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the sin of judging others wrongly. And that doesn't mean we looked at it wrongly. We looked at the sin of judging others as wrong. This morning we will look at the judging ourselves rightly. In our passage this morning, James will be contrasting a lifestyle of humility and a lifestyle of arrogance. Not a lifestyle that can be detected necessarily by our external actions, but a lifestyle that is seen in the motives of the heart. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. John Gill, commenting on verses 13 and 14, makes two points that we need to see this morning. Commenting on the phrase, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, he says, as is customary for merchants to do, nor does the apostle design by this to condemn merchandise and the lawful practice of buying and selling and getting gain. In other words, we don't want to look at verse 13 and say, because of what he's saying, he's condemning being a merchant. He's condemning doing these things. And it's not James's point. So in other words, being gone for a year on business and having an honest business of buying and selling designed to make a profit is not sin nor abnormal as James pens this letter. We need to see that as very important, because if we miss that, we'll be looking at actions rather than internally. So I want to start off that James is looking deeper than just the actions that are said to be desired in verse 13. John Gill, continuing, commenting on, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, says, men should not resolve upon those things without consulting God and attending to his will and subjecting themselves to it, and without considering the uncertainty and frailty of human life, as well as should not promise and assure themselves of success, of getting gain and riches, as if those things were in their own power and had no dependence upon the providence and blessing of God. And so John Gill is very clear here as he divides this passage. There is an attitude driving these words that caused the words to be wrong. So what we need to see is that James is not exposing a sinful actions, but is exposing a sinful attitude. He is exposing a heart that is in rebellion against God as it is driven by arrogance, self-reliance, and pride. James starts this passage with, "Come now, you who say." And we must remember that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And therefore, it is exposing the sin of the heart, a heart that is not in submission to the will of God. These are not just mere words that are spoken, but the evidence of internal sin based on wrong theology. It shows that the wrong person is on the throne of your life. In other words, when we speak about making plans apart from God's sovereignty, apart from understanding that we need God to do everything that we can do, then we are walking in rebellion against the Creator and the sovereign King of the universe. A heart not focused on God and His divine sovereignty and divine providence is the source of all the rebellion and sin in Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to see what Paul exposes of the sinful heart before he lists so many evils in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 21 and 22. Romans 1, verse 21 and 22. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." In other words, the two points that Paul pulls out before he goes into this long list of deviant sins that he exposes in Romans chapter 1, he says the problem with humanity, and again, we don't want to look at Romans 1 and say, this is other people that Paul's talking about. We want to look at this as all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, because that's Paul's argument all the way through chapter 3. Both Jews and Gentiles, which is all humanity, is guilty and under sin. And the two sins that he pulls out before he goes into the list of sins that we could see. Because think about it. If we look at Romans 1 and we look at all the things that are listed out, those are things that we can see. We can look at that person and say, whoa, shouldn't do that. But Paul wants to say the reason why they do what they do is because they did not honor God or give thanks to Him. That's our calling as Christians. That's our calling into worship, that we honor God and we give thanks to Him. Because we don't have anything that God didn't give us. And no one on this earth deserves honor more than God. So if we're not honoring God and we're not thanking God, then we're in rebellion against God. We must honor God in all that we do by acknowledging His sovereignty and being thankful for His divine providential care and provision. You see how that works? If you have a good day, if you're kept healthy, if you're kept away from car accidents and all the different horrors that could happen to you in a day, it's because of God's design, divine providence, not because of luck, not because of coincidence. And so when we go through a day and we're not thankful people, did you hear that song we sang? All the troubles and trials that come to your life are a gift to you, a gift of love. So even when hard times come, do we turn the eyes of faith upward and say, Lord, I'm taking my eyes off of my understanding. I'm taking my eyes off of the physical situation and saying, I'm going to praise You for who You are, and I'm going to give thanks to You for the situation that I'm in. See, it's real easy to give thanks to God when everything goes well. It's real easy to praise God when we're in a situation like this. But do we give honor to God every day out there? And do we give thanks to God every day out there? If not, you're in rebellion against God. And this is the problem that James is putting his finger on. He's putting the finger on the heart of the church. Remember, this letter is to the church. And so James is exposing something that when we have the ability by faith to see our problem, to see our arrogance, to see our pride, to see our self-sufficiency, to see our self-reliance, then we will be set free and we will give honor to God and be thankful. James is teaching more in verse 14 than we covered with the comments of John Gill. So let's go back to verse 14 in James. Because I want us to see more in that verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James is exposing our frailty and our humanness. See, much of our sins, much of our rebellion against God comes from the understanding and the blurring that we think God is just like us. And when we lose that distinction between creator and creature, we rise up and he falls down. And so this is what James is touching on. He's touching on the truth that is found in Proverbs 27:1 that says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." If we went around the room and took time to say, what are your plans for tomorrow? What's going to be happening tomorrow? If you could lay your day out tomorrow, we would all have plans. And it's not wrong to have plans. But as we will work through this passage, they must be plans that are under God's sovereignty and under submission to his divine providence with thankful hearts. And so if we went around the room and said, these are my plans for tomorrow, they may happen just the way that you have them laid out. They may be divinely placed in your mind. It may be God's exact will for your life tomorrow. And all of our plans could be thwarted tomorrow. Life could end before we get to tomorrow. And this is James's point. It says, when we look to tomorrow, when we look to next month, when we look to next year, when we talk about the future, how do we talk? Do we talk in such a way that we're the center of the universe, that our plans are most important, or do we talk in such a way that our plans are dependent on God's will and on God's purpose? As James exposes the frailty of our humanity, that's not even the ultimate purpose, I don't think, in verse 14. I think the ultimate goal, as James writes, his description of us, is to raise our eyes to see the glorious qualities of God as compared with our own insufficiency. In other words, when the Bible takes us and it shows us our weakness, shows us our frailty, it does so in love. Like we sang, when trials come our way, it's out of love. Part of the trial that we have when we read Scripture is to find out how insufficient we are, find out how sinful we are, find out how weak we are, find out how much we need God. And that really rocks our world because we want to be in control. And so I want to compare just briefly some truths that come out of verse 14. And again, I hit on one already. Man is a creature, and God is a creator. Man is limited in his knowledge of the past and present and has no knowledge of the future. Hear that closely. We have limited knowledge of the past and present and no knowledge of the future. But God is omniscient, full knowledge of past, present, and future. You see the difference? James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Who does? God does. God has 100% knowledge of all past events, all present events, and all future events. Man is finite and temporal, and God is infinite and eternal. See, when the Bible exposes who we are, our eyes of faith should always lift up and say, praise God that you're not like me. Praise God that you are sufficient for all my needs. Praise God that you are able to protect me. Praise God that you are able to provide for me. Because when the eyes are on self, sometimes it feels good when things are going good. We tap ourselves on the back. But when times get flipped upside down and things don't go the way we planned and we think that we're in control, our life falls apart. But when we realize that we're never in control and that God is always in control, then we can ride the waves of this life. We can ride the sea when it's calm and praise the Lord for the beauty and the calm. And we can ride the waves when they're massive and furious and praise the Lord in the midst of horrible storms. James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. But praise God, he does. I want to look at some passages this morning that exalt the omniscience of God and at the same time encourage our faith and strengthen our faith in Him. I just want to read them because I want you to be able to picture these things in your mind. Recorded in the letter or the book of Micah, which was written sometime between 750 and 700 BC, he writes, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Who's he talking about? Micah is a mere man living in a time and space in history, and he writes somewhere between 750 and 700 years earlier than the birth of Christ. And God writes this in such a way that when the wise men come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where is this king to be born?" And the physical king, the physical ruler says, "Is this true? Is there a king coming? Where is he to be born?" And the scribes go to the word of God and says, "He's to be born in Bethlehem." It was clear that this was about Christ. It was clear that this was about the Messiah. Is God a fortune teller? Or does he know the future because he controls the future? Written in the book of Zechariah, written between 538 BC and 515 BC, he writes, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." You hear what he's saying? Hear what God is saying? He will do this. He will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. I thought we did pleas of mercy. And here's God saying, He'll pour out pleas for mercy. "So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." Who's he writing about? He's writing about the crucifixion of Christ. And he says that day will be horror from the eyes of man. They will weep as if they're weeping for a firstborn. But on that day, a fountain will be opened, a fountain of grace to cleanse you from your sins. Is he a fortune teller or is he sovereign? This is how we have to look at Scripture. Is God just merely speaking because he sees down the corridor of time and says, "I think this is how it's going to work out"? Or does God speak about the future because he controls the future? Those are two different type of people. Someone who looks down the corridor of time is dependent upon time. Someone that looks down the corridor of time is dependent upon what someone's doing in time and space down the corridor. But a God that says, "This will happen to my son because I will cause it to happen," is a different God altogether. Unfortunately, the first description is mostly how people describe God today. But it's not how the Bible describes God. Listen in Acts how Peter preached. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was impossible for him to be held by them." Why was it impossible? Because God's in control. Man killed Jesus, but they did it by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, when Zechariah is writing about this one whom they will pierce, they pierced him. But they pierced him over 500 years later. Why? Because sinful men hated Christ. But above that, God was in control. See, we have to look at life this way. Man can be evil. Man can be sinful. Man can desire to do whatever he wants to do. But God is still sovereign. God speaks the future to be because he's in control of the future. Look what Peter goes on to say. For David says concerning him. Concerning who? Concerning this Jesus. In other words, David, written much before Zechariah, was still writing about this Jesus. David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. David doesn't say, I'm not shaken because I'm the biggest king. He doesn't say, I won't be shaken because I have friends around me. He says, I won't be shaken because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is at my right hand. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And when David says, you won't let your Holy One see corruption, that ties back in when it says it was impossible for the grave to hold him. See, when we read prophecy in Scripture, we must read it understanding that that's the sovereign God of the universe, fully in control, saying, this is my mind, this is my will, and I will accomplish it. Do you trust me? See, it's great to be able to read the Old Testament and say, look, he did exactly what he was supposed to do with Jesus, and then stop there. But it's a life of faith that honors God that says, if he spoke here, if he accomplished it here, I'm going to trust him to do it over here. Some of the disciples and some of the apostles got in trouble for preaching this Christ. And listen to their prayer. Listen to their prayer. Listen to how they pray. When they were released, in other words, they were in prison and they were told, do not preach in this name anymore. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Do you see what they do? They got arrested by people that were physically stronger than them and physically in control. Do they whine? No. They say, Sovereign Lord, and they lift him up as creator. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, if this king is my king, I have nothing to fear. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, they took the word of God and said, if they hated our king, don't be surprised if they hate us. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They stepped back from history and they said, we won't go on a rampage against the Romans. We won't go on a rampage against the Jews. We won't go on a rampage against Herod and Pontius Pilate because you're in control and we'll praise you for what happened here in Jerusalem. See, the church today wants to say, well, we're being dishonored. We're being taken advantage of. And let's use the court system to get our rights. Let's stand together and pray and say, praise you, Lord, for these trials. Praise you, Lord, because that's what the persecuted church is doing around the world. Only in healthy, wealthy America do we rise up and want our skin untouched by problems and trials. The persecuted church in China today, as they gather, is praying for you to be persecuted. Why? Because they want you set free. They want you set free from worrying about every little tiny thing and worrying about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what he is predestined to do in your life. Look how they continue to pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. In other words, those that just arrested them and those that said, don't preach anymore. And now look, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Do you see that? The authority says, don't you talk about Jesus anymore. Don't you preach in his name anymore. And they go home and the first thing they do is say, Lord, give us strength to keep preaching. And look what they say. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders perform through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See, too many times our prayers are focused on, Lord, take this trial out of my life so then I can do what I want to do. Lord, take this affliction out of my life so then I can be comfortable. Instead of saying, Lord, I praise you for this affliction. Give me boldness to continue to walk by faith. Give me boldness to continue to speak in your name. Two different types of prayers. See, one prayer says, I trust God. He can remove this burden, and that's good. But the bottom line is usually us. But this prayer, the bottom line is God and His sovereignty and His plan and His purpose. So what is James instructing on how one should speak so as to reveal a humble, humble heart, a God-honoring and dependent heart? Look what he says in verse 15. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. And I want to just stop there for a moment. Don't think that James is saying that if you don't use that phrase every time you speak, you're in sin. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that if your heart's not beaten this way, you'll never speak this way. And so it is good for the church to say, God willing, Lord willing, if the Lord wills it, we'll do this or do that. It's great to say that, and we should say that. But let's not get legalistic that if we don't use that phrase on every decision, I'm running to the store, Lord willing. Your heart should say that. Your heart should be trusting that. I'm going to go to the store and get groceries for my family. And our heart should say, if the Lord guides me and protects me and keeps me and calls me to come back home. Because you read stories all the time. People go to the store, and halfway to the store, they perish. See, as Christians, that shouldn't take us by surprise because God's already promised everybody lives and everybody dies. So we should be most ready to die in the next few seconds than the world. James makes a couple statements, three statements, three truths in relationship with God's sovereignty that we can pull out of this passage. James says, if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And the three conclusions I pull out of that is God is sovereign over all life, God is sovereign over all abilities, and God is sovereign over all results. I'm going to read those again. God is sovereign over all life, God is sovereign over all abilities, and God is sovereign over all results. See, if we judge our lives by how much we accomplish in a day, and get frustrated or do whatever we do, we're dishonoring God. Because the Bible teaches us that God opens doors that no one can shut, and God shuts doors that nobody can open. That includes us. And so our heart may desire to do something great for the Lord, but God's the one that brings the harvest. You know, some water, some plant, but God brings the harvest. This was made so clear to us on this last trip in Mississippi. So many times different people said to us, don't look at it that you're just doing small jobs. Look at it that you're finishing what nobody else could finish. It's a different way to look at it. From human perspective, you say, well, just doing little stuff. It doesn't seem like big stuff. And, you know, we want to finish big before we leave because we flew all the way down here. And more than one person told us, don't get frustrated with the little. Look at it that you're getting to finish what someone else didn't get to finish. Think about it. God has something for you to do today. And if you do what He wants you to do today, don't. I wish I did more. Because that's an offense against God's plan, against His purpose. Now, I'm not saying if we waste a day in sin, we shouldn't be grieved. We should. And we should repent. But I'm saying when we serve the Lord with gladness, let the results be His. Let the abilities you do it with be vehicles of praise that He gave you that ability. And if you live to see another day, make sure you're full of thankfulness that He is the giver and taker of life. A walk of faith is a walk that is not only submissive to these truths, but loves them. When you read your Bible and see that God is sovereign over all life, do you say, that's not fair? When you read your Bible and see that God is sovereign over all the abilities that men have and women have and children have, do you rejoice in that? When you read your Bible and see that God is sovereign over all the results that unfold in history, are you okay with that? Do you love that? James continues. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James is tying together all that he has said up to this point by saying, if this is where your heart truly is, in other words, if you enjoy speaking that way and making plans that way that have nothing to do with God, then you're arrogant. Then you're arrogant. In other words, if you don't see a problem with not aligning your plans with God's sovereignty and being thankful for all that He is, it shows truly where our heart is, because it's seen in our speech, it's seen in our boasting, it's seen in the self that is evil in the sight of God. If you really think that you control your own destiny, you are sinning against the Creator of heaven and earth. I watched some clips the other day on a Christian station and just listening to people's hopelessness when they asked, why don't you pray? Or why? What do you think about death? What do you think about life? And all these different things. And to hear their responses, to hear their selfishness. One man even said, if you were going to die tomorrow, how would you live life differently today? And he said, if I knew I was going to die tomorrow, I'd kill people today so I could have fun today. That's the natural man. The natural man says, if I could understand the future, I want to let it rip for me. I want to do what I want to do. So in other words, the only reason why he's not killing people today, because he doesn't want to go to jail. In other words, if he knew there was no consequence to his actions, that's where he'd spend his pleasure, by killing other people. If you really think you control your own destiny, you are sinning against the Creator of heaven and earth. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us that God has prepared good works for us to walk in. And therefore, to presume we know our future plans and purposes apart from the will of God is to be extremely arrogant. A constant dependency on the sovereignty of God allows us to walk with freedom, trusting Him for all things. To make future plans under the authority of God is to walk humbly, always desiring to be corrected and guided in His ways and purposes. In other words, when we embrace the sovereignty of God, when we embrace the King of Kings as the ruler of the future, as the ruler of the present, as the ruler of the past, we can rest. We can say, Lord, I desire to do this tomorrow if it's Your will, and rejoice when He changes it. How many times do we pray, Lord, I want to do this, but if it's not Your will, change it. And then when He changes it, we gripe and moan. In other words, He saved you from wasting a day, and He turned your heart to walk on His path, and we gripe and moan. Why? Because we still think we're in control. We must understand that God is in control. And when God guides our heart to walk in His ways, we are walking in the good works that He has prepared for us. And it should bring us much joy. James continues by closing out this section by saying, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's jump to a false conclusion. If I know nothing, I'm not accountable before God, therefore I haven't sinned. That's the wrong way to look at that passage. He's not teaching that ignorance equals innocence. Not teaching that at all. But instead, he is teaching that with knowledge comes responsibility. We read earlier when Pastor Rob read in the Psalms, give me understanding so that I may live. To have the right understanding of God and His Word is to be able to live the way God designed you to live. Turn to Luke 12, just in case we misunderstand James and we want to say that ignorance equals innocence. Turn to Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. Luke 12, 46. I'm sorry, 47. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. In other words, when we look at life, there are people that are ignorant of God's commands. They're still guilty for not obeying them. But when God looks at his church, who has been given clearly the commands of God, and we don't do them, how much more are we held responsible? Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 2. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." See, we need to look at life and say, those that do things out of ignorance need to hear the truth. Those that do things out of a lack of understanding for God and his word need to be told, because they're already guilty. See, we have a misconception about the world, and that's why we don't run to the lost with the gospel like we should. We want to say, man's basically good. I know it doesn't sound right, but man's basically good, and la 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 la. If I don't look at them, then they won't be as sinful and as guilty and on the verge of dying as they are. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you believe in him, you will not perish. But if you don't believe in him, the wrath of God remains on you. In other words, the world's not innocent, and when we bring the gospel and they get mad, we say, oh, it's my fault. If I never talked about God, they wouldn't be mad, and I'd still have a friend. And we can't look at it that way. We have to look at it and say, they're about to perish. They're about to be cast into the abyss of hell for all eternity. I must go. I must tell. See the difference? There's an urgency. We don't know tomorrow, not only for our own life, but we don't know tomorrow for our neighbors or our loved ones or our coworkers either. And to look at a coworker or a loved one or a neighbor and say, I don't care if they know God, I don't care if I tell them the truth because it'll just cause problems, is to say, if they perish tomorrow, that's okay with me. You would never say that, but that's how we live a lot of our days. See, we need to be concerned for our own soul and rest in the sovereignty of God and say, he's given me all things in Christ Jesus. What can man do to me? And then we need to turn our eyes with sympathy to the world and say, if you don't have Christ, you'll perish. And the world says, but you are too narrow in your thinking. You want me to walk on your narrow path, and that's arrogance, and that's judging me. And we need to lovingly say, no, it's not. It's loving you. It's not judging you. I'm loving you by telling you you need Christ. I'm loving you by telling you you need to run to Christ. I'm loving you by telling you that you're sinful just like me. We need to be about our Father's business. God's holiness is perfect and unchanging. He does not lessen his requirements of perfection for anyone. All men are required to be perfect in order to have eternal life. God is also a righteous judge who judges with perfection and justice. All mankind is guilty before his throne, but all men will be judged fairly with regard to what they have been given. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. All of life is in the hands of the Almighty God, and this is where faith must rest. If God requires perfection from all mankind to live, and all mankind has fallen short, this is the glorious gospel of grace. By faith in Christ, we are perfect because of his perfection. By faith in Christ, we will not be condemned because of his righteousness. By faith in Christ, we have been given all things needed for life and godliness because of his goodness and his mercy. By faith, the church walks victoriously towards the unknown future, trusting in the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords without fear, without pride, trusting in the Creator and Sustainer of all things for his honor and for his praise. So when James says, "Come now, you who say," he's using a loving, correcting hand to correct the church that he was writing to and to correct us today. When we say from a heart that thinks we're in control, today or tomorrow I'm going to do this or do that and do whatever I want to do, know that we're in sin. But when God moves in our heart to say, and again, we can say the same thing. We can say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade there and make a profit if the Lord wills. See, that's the whole point. The point is not that you're going to do a job, you're trying to make a profit. That's good. We need to support our families. We need to support our church. We need to support those around us that can't support themselves. It's not wrong to seek to have your business make a profit. But it's wrong to put yourself at the center, that you make the profit, that you make the decisions. See, we're to be faithful stewards. Not just what we do in church, faithful stewards with all of life. Every physical talent we have, every mental talent we have, every financial ability we have, everything that we have is the Lord's. And so therefore, when we say today or tomorrow, let's make this application. I ask you guys to pray for future mission trips. We're going to plan out probably 4 mission trips, probably like every 3 months roughly, have a mission trip to Lakeshore. Is that sin to do that? It is if we think that we control those times and slots. But it's not sin to say, Lord, if this is your will, if you desire our church to go and work and serve your glory and your praise in Mississippi, then make these dates work out. See, that's why I say pray for these things. Do I say pray for these things so you know my mind? No. I say pray for these things so we all know the mind of God together. It doesn't matter if we're all on the same page mentally as individuals, if the individual that we're together on is one of us. But if we're mentally and spiritually and attitude-wise on the same page because we're all focused on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then it does matter. And when a group of 1, 2, 5, 7, 8, 10, or the whole church goes to Mississippi, we go as a team. We go as a church. Why? Because those that are here are praying. Those that are here are supporting. And those that are going are walking in the good work that God desired for them for that time period. See, we have to do things as a family. But the only way to do things as a family is to see that Jesus is the head. Not me, not Rob, and not any of you. Jesus is the head of his church. Jesus is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one who spoke creation to be. Jesus is the one that spoke life into a womb to bring every single one of you forth into this world. And Jesus speaks your life and he holds it in the palm of his hand right now. Isn't his opinion more important than any of ours? Isn't his opinion more important than anybody out there in the world, whether they think we're crazy or not? See, to walk boldly towards tomorrow is to say, I trust Jesus more than anybody else. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace. We need your sustaining life to be able to do anything in this world for you. We need your gifts of mercy. We need your gifts of abilities and talents and money and all the different things, Lord, that we need to make things happen. But Lord, we don't want them to happen, so we get praise. We want them to happen in a way that you get praise. Lord, humble our hearts. Cause all our plans to be sifted, to be understood through your word, to be understood by the guiding of your spirit, to be understood that you have a will and a purpose for us tomorrow. And it would be our joy and our privilege to walk there. Lord, guide us. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to seek counsel with one another for huge decisions in our life. Lord, help us to be willing to say, I might be wrong. Help me see God. Lord, help us to be so dependent upon each other because you dwell in each of us. Because we're so dependent upon you. Lord, you have molded us to be a body. You have drawn us together in such a way that you would be glorified as the head, that you would be glorified as sovereign of the church. And so, Father, help us bend the knee. Help us bend our pride. Help us to loosen the grip on our own dependency. And help us cling to your robe, that glorious robe, knowing that if we can just touch it, we would be healed. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.